You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have in our text today one of these fond, familiar verses that you go to, I'm sure, all the time. The world hates you. Our children's ministry is looking for a theme verse. Maybe I'll submit this one as... I don't know how that would go with them. I don't know what the picture would look like, how they would interpret that. Our staff team this week went through a training where we each kind of took this test that determines kind of personality. It's kind of a personality profile. But it's really focused on how you communicate with one another depending on the way that each other is oriented to life and that sort of thing. One of the things we discovered on our team is that almost everyone on our team is one of their top two things is what's called harmonizer, which means we're very in tune to like how people are feeling. We want to make sure people feel okay, everybody's doing all right. Grayson is the one that doesn't have any of it. He is deficient completely in harmonizer. So we don't care if he's doing okay. What we did find out, though, is that Kristen is our lead harmonizer. She's almost all harmonizer. Everything else is seriously subject to that value of harmonizing. And so I have some of that in me, but actually my top one is energizer, which means apparently the main thing about an energizer is they want to get a reaction out of people. So I appreciate that. I appreciate a little laughter. So now some of you are like, that's why he's always messing with me. Okay, I got it. So as I was in my office this week and I'm reading this text about, you know, how the world hates us, my energizer is saying, this must just drive Kristen nuts. And so, like, several times a day, I would go into Kristen's office. I was like, hey, Kristen, the world hates you. There are specific people on the planet that hate you. The world hates you. And I'd say, like, three or four times a day, sometimes I would just yell it, the world hates you, Kristen! My energizer just wants to see how her harmonizer would deal with this text. And as I thought about it more, I realized that whatever your preferences and whatever your personality is, we are all in our own way looking for comfort. Some people find comfort in harmonious relationships. But some of you find comfort in order and in control. You might find comfort in being right. Some of you find comfort in ease of life. Just need to just chill, man. Some of you find comfort in material things. That's why you go shopping all the time for no reason. You're looking for comfort. Because deep down inside every one of us, there is this knowledge, whether we know it or not, that the world is not as it's supposed to be. We feel tension in the world. The world's full of tension. And we're all trying to resolve that tension by looking for comfort in various ways. Well, we've been looking at this famous passage in John 15 called the Upper Room Discourse. It's John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And as we're looking at it, one of the things that we're seeing is that it's this last meal, and it's tense in that way because Jesus knows what's about to come, that he's going to suffer and die, and he's going to leave these men that he's been with for 3 years now. And so it's a word of preparation. He's trying to get them ready for not only the events of this week, which they cannot imagine, but for the years to come, what life will be like when he's gone. This is why the upper room is tense, because Jesus is leaving, and all of their hopes, all of their comforts are being pulled out from under them. And Jesus knows that when the heat gets turned up on him and on them, they're going to run. They're going to scatter. They are going to choose comfort to the point of denying even knowing Jesus. Now, listen, comfort is not a bad thing. Most of the Upper Room Discourse is actually Jesus trying to comfort them. He in chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus loved his own until the end. And he demonstrates his love by washing their feet. And he tells them, just as I have loved you, so love one another. And all throughout, in chapter 14, he's just telling them over and over, if you keep my commands, I will love you, and my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. And these are very comforting words. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send my Spirit who will be with you and in you. In chapter 15, which we began to look at last week, he says, whoever keeps my commands, my Father will love him, and I will love him abide in my love. Jesus is trying to comfort them. He's saying, abide in me and you'll find true comfort. And so comfort's not a bad thing. Where our pursuit of comfort gets problematic is what we look for comfort in. So Jesus warns them in our text today, don't look for comfort in the things of the world, because you won't find it. In fact, the world hates you. It's not a warm and fuzzy passage, but it's a very important one. It gives us this really valuable insight, and here it is. If you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are at odds with the world. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy the things of the world. It doesn't mean you're not nice to people and they're not nice to you. It's not really primarily a difference of social or cultural issues. It's primarily a difference of being. No matter who you are or what you do, if you are in Christ, if that is the nature of your existence, then you are by nature, by being, at odds with the world. Here's why this is important. If you're a Christian, and if you don't understand deep down the fundamental difference between being in Christ and of the world, that it puts you at odds, you will be prone to look for comfort outside of Christ. You too, like the disciples, will lay your faith on the altar of worldly comfort. It's also important for those of you who are exploring Christianity. So maybe you don't believe in Jesus. I assume that if you're here, you're at least trying to figure out what a relationship with God means. And this text, I think, will be really helpful for you because, one, it'll help you understand some of the tensions you feel with Christians. But two, it will give you an idea of the radical nature of what it means to be in relationship with God. A relationship with God is not something that you sort of add to life that makes life a little better. It's something that changes the very nature of who you are. It takes over your life. All right, so why is there a fundamental difference between Christians and the world? What is all this conflict about? Well, I want to say this. It's about three things primarily. I think it's about love and truth and grace. And maybe that's not what you expected, but I think it'll come clear as we look through this text together. Open up to John 15. I want you to see the words as we go. And we'll pick up in verse 18. He says, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so the first reason that Jesus gives for this tension, or the reason that we're at odds with the world, is because we don't belong to the world. And that's connected to what we love. The world, when you see that word, specifically in John, is a technical term. It means kind of the systemic evil that the human race supports. And so it's not like the physical planet. It's a system, a way of doing life that fundamentally is opposed to God. It rejects God. It's not always verbal and explicit. It's how people go about their life as if God wasn't real, as if they were their own gods, which is just kind of normal life in our world. So to be of the world means to be defined by the same values and the same goals and the same pursuits as the unbelieving world around you. It means to love what they love. Now, and I mean that in the sense of ultimate love. So some of you are like, well, I can't love chocolate, you know, and your whole world is coming unraveled right now. No, you can love chocolate and sports and all kinds of things, but they are not ultimate love. See, when we say we love something like chocolate, we mean it sentimentally. We mean we like it, we enjoy it, we're passionate about something. But biblical love includes all of that affective stuff, but it's more than that. Biblical love has to do with loyalty. It has to do with commitment and allegiance. That's why Jesus says so often here, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so it's commitment and loyalty in the context of a relationship. St. Augustine, in his book, City of God, has this great little text where he says this. He's trying to describe this tension. And he says, two cities have been formed by, how are these cities built? He says, they're formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. One city glories in itself, and the other glories in the Lord, is what Augustine says. And so what he's saying is the fundamental difference between what it means to be of the world and in Christ is what you love, ultimately. And so throughout this upper room conversation, the central thing has been love. It's been the love between the Father and the Son. It's been the love between Jesus and his disciples, and then mutually between the disciples, one for another. Love is all over the text of the Upper Room Discourse. And what we get from that is that what it means to be a Christian is that our ultimate love is Jesus above all else. It's his love for the Father and their love for us and our love for him. That's the central thing about our lives. It's what makes us who we are. It defines us above everything else. It arranges and prioritizes all of the lesser loves to keep me from loving chocolate more than God. And so what it means to be a Christian then is that I have entered into the love of the Father and the Son. And in that glorious world, every other love pales in comparison. You see, because I'm a Christian, there are things that I used to love that I still love. I just don't love them as much, at least in comparison to the love that I have in Christ. Right? I used to love sports and competition to the point where it rocked my world if I couldn't win. And so I would compete, and I would do whatever it took to win. And if I lost, even if like a team I root for, who I'm not even playing with, lost, it would just ruin me. I'd be like dejected all day long. Right? Because there was something about winning, something about identifying myself with winners that gave me a sense of value. It took this ultimate love place in my life. I used to pursue relationships for a sense of purpose and significance, that they would add value to my life. And I got married, and let me tell you, that marriage doesn't change that. And so if you're looking for significance out of a relationship, marriage isn't going to give you the ultimate significance you want. And I discovered that early on in my relationship with Debbie, there were times where I was looking for her approval to give me a sense of that I'm okay. And those of you that know Debbie, she's a truth teller, so she wasn't willing to just give that to me for no good reason. And so I was constantly confronted with this reality that I don't feel okay because she doesn't approve of me. And she didn't approve of me for good reasons. And it drove me to a deeper understanding of the gospel that I have to be okay in my love for Jesus and his love for me, over and above even my love for my spouse and her love for me. And so there are things that I used to find identity and purpose and comfort in, because they were ultimate. And I still love those things, but I'm not looking to them for identity and purpose and comfort. This is what the world has a hard time understanding. They don't understand why your friends, for instance, don't understand why you won't center your life on your work or on a relationship or on your dreams or even your kids. They don't get it. Why wouldn't you center your life around these good things? And the answer simply is that I can't. I don't want to center my life around these things because they are not the ultimate source of joy and purpose and meaning. Jesus is. And in fact, if I center my life on him, he brings so much perspective to all these things. So there are things that I used to love that I still love, but not as much. But there are also things that I used to love that I don't love anymore because they're not lovely. When I wasn't a Christian, I enjoyed and loved all kinds of things that are totally wretched. I mean, just the way I approached life and friendships, the way I viewed women, my sense of humor, wicked. I used to be characterized by a sense of humor that it was funny. The more it cost someone else, the funnier it was to me. And so humor was at the expense of others. And you know, I still get a good kick out of that at times because I'm sinful, but I don't love it like I used to. It's not funny anymore like it was. Because my ultimate love for Jesus is rearranging all of my other loves. I used to be of the world. I used to be one of them. I used to love the same things in the same way. But now I don't. Now my allegiance and my trust and my commitment is to Jesus. And that puts me at odds with the world's allegiances. This is what the world just gets confounded by. This is what your friends who don't share your belief in Jesus don't understand. Like when you tell them that you give money, like 10% of all your money even, to a church, they get real skeptical. They think you're part of a cult. When you forgive people who have wronged you deeply, maybe who haven't even confessed, without demanding justice, they just think you're weak. They're like, that is weak sauce. I can't understand it. That's why the people around you feel betrayed, you know? That's why they say, man, you used to go out with us. Like, you used to think this was funny, and now you're all wound up tight. Well, it's not that we're wound up tight, it's just that they do not fundamentally have the same perspective. This is what Jesus means when he says the world will hate you. He means it won't understand you. It will be frustrated by you. It will feel betrayed by you because you're not like them anymore. You're not one of them. If you're in Christ, he is your ultimate love, and that puts you at odds with the world. Some of you have experienced this in a more human way. Some of you have had the experience where your best friend falls in love with someone else. And so let's just say your best friend falls in love with a guy and you cannot see it. Like, you don't get it. Like, I don't understand what she sees in him. But the relationship continues and you start to get concerned because, like, this love that has come into her life seems to be changing your friend. And suddenly she's acting differently, her values are different, her priorities are different, and you're concerned, you're troubled. You know, so you go to try to talk to her, you try to talk some sense into her, and all she can say to you is, you don't know him the way I know him. It's like, oh, well, that's when you know it's over. That's when you know there's nothing you can say. And it gets really frustrating. And you may lose heart. You may lose respect for your friend. You may get really bitter about that relationship that they have. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying people are not going to understand our relationship. When the love of the Father and I come into your life, it will change you, your values, your priorities, even your tastes. And people are going to be concerned. People are going to be confused. They're not going to get it. Now, if you've experienced that, like when people are confused by your faith, maybe even when people oppose or ridicule your faith, do you in those moments look for comfort in trying to appease them, trying to get their approval? Or do you have the confidence to say something like, you just don't know him the way I know him? You see, when Jesus is your ultimate love, you don't need the approval of people like you used to, because you don't find your ultimate sense of worth in the things that you used to find it in. Okay, ultimate love puts us at odds with the world, but so does ultimate truth. This may hit a little closer to home in your experience. So it'd be natural to say, okay, look, I don't understand why the world would hate me because of what I love. Especially when Jesus tells me to love them. I'm a person of love, I love them. Why would that cause people to be frustrated or at odds with me? Well, here's the reason. Because even when you think you're being nice, even when you think you're just doing things for just for the good of the other person, you're not pushing anything on them, it's totally non-threatening. If your allegiance is known, like if they know that you identify yourself with Jesus, all of a sudden they're skeptical about your love. They think you're trying to push something on them. And in a way, you kind of are, but not in the way they think. When people associate you with Jesus, they get real skeptical because they associate you with the teachings of Jesus. And listen to me, this is really important. It doesn't even matter if they understand the teachings of Jesus in the right way. Okay, look, so if you are trying to be nice to somebody and they're all skeptical about you, it's because, Jesus says, it's because of my word. It's not about you, it's about me. And sometimes you'll think, no, if they could just understand what Jesus taught, then they would accept, they'd be okay with me. And the answer is no, they wouldn't. Because it's not about what he taught, it's about how he taught. And he taught with authority. Now, we've looked at this in the Gospel of John already, but, you know, in the synagogues, when someone would get up and teach, they would teach, and then the elders would say, amen, amen. Like, they would kind of research, is this legit? And they would put their approval on it. When Jesus teaches, he begins by saying, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. So, in other words, he's saying, look, I don't need you to tell me what's true. I hear the words of the Father, that is ultimate truth, and I will tell you what's true. You don't judge me, I judge you. And so it's just the very nature of truth that it is authoritative that people will resist. In a world that is committed to self-rule and autonomy, the idea of truth that is outside of us, that judges how we get to feel about things, is utterly detestable. It's hated. And so Jesus said, the world hates me because, in John 7, he says, the world hates me because I said its deeds were evil. And in our text, look at verse 20. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And part of what he's saying here is that, look, my word will go on, and it's going to go on through you. And so you're going to explain to people the truth of God, and some of them will persecute you for it, some of them will keep it. In either case, it's not about you, it's about me. And so what does it mean that we're going to explain his word? It means we're telling people there's an ultimate truth outside of you that gets to speak into your life about what is good and right and true, and what is wrong and evil. And people will say, you're a bigot, you're self-righteous, you're narrow-minded. And Jesus will say, it's not about you, it's about me. Now, a little side note here. Some of what the world hates about Christianity in relation to truth is very un-Christ-like. And so for some of you, well, the thing that drew you to Christianity is because you like being right. You like having all the right answers, and the idea of divine revelation sort of affords you that luxury, that comfort. And if that's you, your disposition toward people is probably antagonistic. It's probably judgmental. That's part of what the world hates. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. And so, just as a side note, we need to own, Christians, the way that we do not handle the truth of God with gentleness and respect. We need to repent of that. But even if we do that, people will still resist ultimate authority. I have a friend who was counseling someone. She was helping this person kind of understand what God says about a particular situation that was going on in her life. And this situation was one of those things that's pretty clear in Scripture. It's like, no, this is what God says, and you sort of need to accommodate to him and not ask him to accommodate to you. You're not the exception. None of you are. And so as they were discussing this, there was some disagreement between the two girls, and so they went on for a while about it, and the girl was gently trying to help her see, provide this corrective in her life. And after a while, there was a guy, an older guy, sitting next to them who had been eavesdropping, because that's what you do. I mean, we all do that. Other people's problems are way more interesting than ours. And he gets up and he just says, you know what, I've been sitting here and I've been listening to this and I just have to say something. I can't take it anymore. And he turns to the girl who was being counseled and he says, you are loved, God loves you, and if she loved you, she would accept you. And you need to go somewhere where you're accepted. And of course, my friend was just like in complete stun mode. I mean, just like, what just happened here? And she was quite shaken by it. I mean, afterwards, she was thinking through, like, well, maybe he was right. Like, is it right to tell someone that they should do what God says? Do I understand what God's saying right? And she was all messed up about it, began to sort of doubt herself, really second-guess herself. And as we talked through it, I began to ask her, okay, tell me more what this guy said. And so much of what this guy was saying was just completely untrue. Not even close to biblical. And I asked her, I was like, so should you be so discomforted by something that is so untrue? You see, when people oppose us, it shake. If we're not expecting it, if we don't think that that's normal, it'll totally shake us. We'll second guess ourselves. And we'll begin to look for comfort and maybe trying to make the situation better. And I think what Jesus is saying here is like, no, I'm telling you this because this is the nature of existence in the world. Don't be shocked by it. Look for comfort in me. He says, I'll give you the Spirit of truth. He says in verse 26, the Spirit of truth. In other words, God's Spirit will come live in us and testify to us what is really true. And that's where we find ultimate and true comfort, resting in the truth of God's word. Now listen, having the Holy Spirit wouldn't have meant, you know, that situation would be a piece of cake for my friend. It just means that she wouldn't be defined by it. She could be defined by God's truth. All right, so love puts us at odds. Truth puts us at odds with the world. Finally, grace puts us at odds. Look at this peculiar section here, beginning in verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And what does this mean? If I had not spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. If I had not done the works among them that no one else did, then they wouldn't be guilty of sin. They wouldn't hate me and my Father. What in the world? Did Jesus coming somehow make them sin? Is that what's going on here? Well, you know that's not right. So what does this mean? Well, sin, which is simply to find life apart from God, that's characterized humanity since the fall, since the very first move for independence and autonomy from God in the garden. And I think that's the point here. Jesus is saying that sin, in this passage, it's called hatred. Hatred, just like love isn't all sentimental, hatred's not just emotive. Hatred is really just a deep refusal to form an allegiance to Jesus, to trust in Jesus. That's the nature of sin. So what he's saying is that kind of sin, that kind of attitude, that kind of mindset, that's been around since the beginning. It's so normal that people don't even know they're doing it. Allegiance to self and self-rule is, that's just the default mode of the human heart. It doesn't feel wrong, but when Jesus came and set forth the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, the law of God, it exposed the control center of the human heart. I used to work at this restaurant called Pineapple Willie's, which is a fine establishment on the beach in Panama City Beach. And if you know anything about restaurant culture, it's just crazy. And the first day I was there, I met this guy, his name was Heavy Heavy. That's what he told us. I was like, can I call him Heavy for short? That might be rude. I don't want to do that. So it's Heavy Heavy it is. And every day, we come to like, hey, Heavy Heavy. And he was kind of soft-spoken, but he was in charge in the kitchen. He was Heavy Heavy. One of the great things about this restaurant, this kitchen, was their break room, which I got introduced to the first day. The guy walked me out. He's like, let's go to the break room. I was like, oh, sweet, there's a break room. And he opened a door, and it was just like the outside. It was the patio, the back of the restaurant. But the break room was great because it got you out of the chaos of the kitchen and just the nuts world that is going on in there. And then for me, it also gave me a chance to kind of talk with guys one-on-one. But one day, I found myself in the break room with Heavy Heavy. And he wasn't saying much, but the break room overlooked the resort pool next to us. And that's where Heavy Heavy liked to turn his attention most of the time during break. And so I was like reading or doing something, and Heavy goes, "Hey man, check it out." And I already knew what he was talking about. I'm good. I'm reading. He's like, "No, dude, look, she's hot." And I was like, "Yeah, no, it's cool. I'm good." I don't know what to say, but I know where this is going. And he starts getting kind of animated about, like, "Dude, come on." And finally, I'm just like, "Ah, you know, I'm married." And he was like, "It's a look, not a touch. No big deal. Look, you can't look?" I was like, "Well, I mean, it's not that I can't. I don't want to. I'm good." And he was like, "Come on." And he started getting really animated. And I didn't understand why, because look, I'm not stopping him. And I began to wonder, like, why does Heavy care so much that I would look at the girls laying out at the pool next door? And the reason is because my non-participation makes him feel guilty. See, Jesus said, if I hadn't come, if I hadn't shown them what God is like, they wouldn't have felt guilty. They wouldn't have been guilty. It never occurred to Heavy ever to feel bad or weird or guilty about checking out the girls. He'd been doing that every day for as long as I know. But all of a sudden, just one little word of non-participation made him feel this sudden guilt. Different story, but these are going to relate in a minute. I used to have a dog. I liked having a dog. But then we got two dogs, and it drove me nuts. One dog was fine, but two were always going at each other, and just the chaos of it just made me crazy. And I would have never thought of myself as an angry person. I never yelled really much, but all of a sudden I was yelling all the time. I was yelling at the dogs. I was yelling at my family. I was just angry at everything because of these dogs. Well, is it true that I was all of a sudden angry? No. I'd always had anger. It was just buried deep down in there. And it took the two dogs to bring it to the surface. The words and the works of Jesus made people feel guilty. And it brought to the surface their deep rebellion against God, their refusal to give their allegiance to him. And that's how it works in our world too. There are all kinds of people, you know, that are generous, that are kind, that are nicer than you. They're happy, healthy, just good people. And Jesus says that through our words and our works, we are going to bear witness to these people. That's what he says in verse 26. We're going to bear witness to them about Jesus. Meaning, we're going to say that if you want meaning and purpose and joy and comfort, you can't find it anywhere outside of relationship with God through Jesus. And do you see where this is going? The only way to tell people they need Jesus is to tell them that they're helpless, that they're in over their heads, that their deeds are evil, that they're sinners. And when you share this wonderful news with your good friends, with good people, they're going to take it as an insult. You're going to be at odds. They will feel this way, I think, because they misunderstand grace. You see, guilt in all of us sort of produces in us a desire to justify ourselves, to make things right, to save ourselves in some way. You remember, hatred is a refusal to believe or trust in Jesus alone. And so, very good, nice, happy people can hate Jesus. It's not a motive. It may not be verbal, but it's deep down. It's a refusal to trust him alone. One of the ways we try to justify ourselves is just sort of building our sense of worth on achievements, on relationships, on our stuff, on success, on good things that we've done. But the gospel says the only foundation that lasts before God is trust in Jesus. Everything else is like a beautiful house built on the sand. Man, as soon as the heat's turned up, it's going to fall down. The message of the gospel is that you have nothing to offer God, and it's insulting. It feels kind of patronizing almost. In a world that's all about showcasing talent and trusting in human ingenuity, grace does not make sense. I mean, it makes sense for those people who need it, but it never makes sense for the individual that you're talking to. We want to earn our keep, But grace is unmerited favor. It's approval, acceptance, forgiveness, and blessing, all apart from anything that you've done. And when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the grace of God toward us in Christ. The reason God can forgive and accept and call you his own is because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus took our place, suffered the penalty of our sin so that we could be forgiven. So on the cross, all our sin was cast on him. And more than that, all of his righteousness, his perfect life, is credited to us so that God can accept us. Grace does not mean this. It does not mean that God looks at us in our unrighteousness and is kind of like, oh, I'll take you anyway. Not at all. It means that God looks at Jesus in his perfect righteousness and in his sacrifice for sin and says, I will take all who are in him. Grace costs something. It costs Jesus' life. The reason our faith irritates the world is because it runs contrary to the system of self-justification, of proving ourselves, of being good enough. Deep down, we all want to be good enough, but God doesn't relate to us on the scale of performance. God relates to us by grace. That's the good news. By grace, you've been saved through faith in Christ. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone would boast. You see, the world wants to boast, look what I've done. And the Christian wants to boast, look what Jesus has done. Part of the reason that people around you don't understand grace is because we're not very good at conveying the work of grace in our lives. We, like them, want to boast in what we've done rather than in what Jesus has done. I learned this the hard way with one of my kids. When Ethan, who's now 12, when he was young, maybe 5, we had this conversation. Now, sometimes as a parent, you want to do everything right, and you want that so badly that you wouldn't admit doing anything wrong, not to your kids at least. And sometimes when you get in the heat of an argument with your kids, like look, they need to respect and obey. And so even when you're wrong, you won't, like, you'll argue until they realize that you're right. You're the authority. I know that sounds ridiculous, but when you get into it, all bets are off. Well, Ethan and I got into one such argument, and it was around him not being willing to, like, admit that he was wrong. And I was getting so angry with him about that. And finally, I just said, listen, man, it's okay to make mistakes. Nobody's perfect. And he looks up from his bed and he goes, you're perfect. That's not a compliment. If you get to the place in your parenting where your child thinks you're perfect, you have massively failed. I had massively failed my son because I was so concerned about him, you know, knowing that I was right and that I was God's authority in his life, that I failed to demonstrate what grace is to him. I let him construct a whole sense of being and worth that is on self-justification and doing the right thing all the time. And so I sat down and obviously, again, I told some stories of when I was his age and all the wrong things I had done, which he thoroughly enjoyed. Because if you want to people in your life to understand what grace is, you have to show them how it works. You have to admit you don't know everything. You have to confess your sin. You have to be honest about how your new life with God is at odds with your old life and how you still feel the tension and struggle and mixed emotions of that. Being a Christian is not, it does not mean we are always right and we always do what we know is right. It means we are always repenting of our sin and clinging to the grace of God toward us in Christ. The end of this text, chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Meaning, look, if you don't know, if you're not convinced deep down that you're at odds with the world, that you have a different love, you have a different source of truth, you have a different understanding of what it means to be accepted before God. If you don't know that, if you don't know that that by its very nature puts you at odds with people in your life, then you will always be shocked and confused and maybe depressed when they oppose you. And you'll start to second guess yourself. You start to second guess faith. You'll start to second guess me, and you will fall away. You gotta know. So if you feel at odds now, maybe in your own life, you feel there's just this tension. Here's the encouragement of the gospel in this text. Look to Jesus. I mean, look to him. He is mocked and ridiculed like no other, without cause. He is beaten, he is tried, he is hung on a cross, spit on, he's abandoned by his own friends, and he doesn't deserve any of it. Look at the hatred of the world toward your Savior. And look what he does. He cries out to God for comfort. And he prays for those who are persecuting him, that God would forgive them because they're just foolish. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus walks right into the heart of the conflict so that we might be reconciled to God. No greater comfort than that. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.